Now, we announced this morning that we'd speak this morning on the Spirit in the life of Jesus. This afternoon, the Spirit in the life of St. Paul. And tonight, the Spirit in the life of the believer. So for this, let me read you a few verses that are very, very familiar to you. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he might, if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And he said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. I'd like to take as a text the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 29. I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. St. Paul said, Be ye followers of me, as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, Be ye imitators of me, as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke this morning about imitating Christ after we had accepted him as our Savior and our Lord. Now, we want to see that St. Paul was the foremost of all Christians. He is one who was saved as we are saved. And his experience and life can be a standard and criterion on the basis of which we ourselves can judge our own experience. And if we take inventory according to this map of the life of St. Paul, we can see just where we are along the line of spiritual experience. Because he is truly an example for the Christian. And if we take this, we perhaps can learn something about what the witness of the Spirit is, what the fullness of the Spirit is, and how we might know if we have the fullness of the Spirit. We remember that the Holy Spirit had a very important part in all of the ministry of St. Paul. When he began his missionary work, it was in response to the guidance of the Spirit of God, who said unto the church at Antioch, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, unto the work whereunto I have called them. Now, I have often asked myself just how the Holy Spirit did that. Did he bring to them a united conviction that Saul and Barnabas were to go unto the Gentiles? Or did he speak through a prophet? We do not know exactly. In our day, usually that kind of guidance comes from the unanimity of God's people in understanding a certain subject. But he was called by the Spirit to go out and become a missionary. Then we read, in conjunction with his second missionary journey, that he was forbidden by the Spirit to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit made the will of God known unto St. Paul so that he couldn't go up into Asia, and he moved westward to the end of the Asian continent to Troas, and then ultimately moved into Europe. And then a little later we read that Paul said, I know not what awaiteth me, except that the Holy Spirit beareth witness in every city that bonds and affliction await me in Jerusalem. But I count not my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course, and so on. Now the Holy Spirit had warned St. Paul, step by step, in Caesarea, in Tyre, and also in Antioch, of the fact that he was going to be incarcerated, that he would be bound in Jerusalem, and that he would suffer there. And the Christians along the way wept when he insisted on going on, because they thought that he should not go on, that the Spirit was forbidding him to go on. However, St. Paul knew enough about the guidance of the Holy Spirit to know what later was revealed to him in Jerusalem, when it says the Lord stood by him and said, Saul, or Paul, as thou hast witnessed to me in Jerusalem, so thou must also witness to me in Rome. In other words, Paul was going, according to the will of God, to Jerusalem, unto his own passion, just as Jesus went to Jerusalem to suffer his passion when Peter and others tried to hold him back by saying, far be it from thee, Lord. He knew where he was going. St. Paul then was very closely guided and directed by the Holy Spirit in all that he did. And immediately we ask ourselves certain questions about this. Now my first question would be, how did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? The second question is, how did Paul know that he had the Holy Spirit? And the third one is, what did Paul teach about the Holy Spirit? From these three sources, we ought to be able to glean some outline or some map of the spiritual life that would be able to help us to take inventory and find where we are in the progress of following the example of St. Paul. Look first of all then at this question as to how Paul received the Holy Spirit. Picture in your mind's eye a caravan moving on from Galilee, crossing the Jordan, or really the upper reaches of the Jordan below Lake Merom, over the bridge of the daughter of Jacob, and then on to the Syrian heights. The dust was heavy, the sun was brilliant and bright, the day was hot. At that season of the day, most of the camel drivers and donkey drivers would be taking their siestas. But not with this caravan. It was pressing on toward Damascus. And when it came nigh unto the Abana River, which flowed across that highway and was lost then in the desert, the sun was at its peak. And then it says that there was a light, the brightness of the sun, which overwhelmed these people, and they were thrown unto the ground. Now everyone, both friendly and hostile to Christianity, confesses that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Christians, was converted on the Damascus Road, that he was changed. Now, they may ascribe this to many things. Some may say it was an hallucination. Others may say it was a telegraph theory of the resurrected Christ. Somebody else may say that he had a stroke of epilepsy Someone else may argue that he was overcome by the sun and was sunstruck, but whatever they argue, they all admit that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road. Let's look at that just a moment. When he fell to the earth, he cried out and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now he knew, according to 1 Corinthians 9, that this was the Lord. He identified him with Jehovah. The Tetragrammaton, of course, is translated in the New Testament, Kurios. And when he called him Kurios, he obviously was calling him Jehovah. So he acknowledged that the one he saw in the Shekinah of glory on the Damascus Road was Jehovah. "Lord," he said unto this individual. The answer came back, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now Paul, or Saul, had been persecuting these people, giving his voice against them, hailing them from their homes, separating some men from their wives and children, casting them in prison, and when they were put to death, giving his voice against them for one thing, because they worshiped Jesus of Nazareth as God. And this was blasphemy, and therefore they were worthy of death and guilty of blasphemy. And so this was his practice. But now he said unto this one, "Lord," and the identity comes back that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And he recognizes now that those whom he persecuted were those who truly were the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus was persecuted in them. And then he says to them, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In other words, in a full understanding, in a full grasp of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, he calls Jesus Lord, his Lord. Now somebody may raise a textual problem here, for there is one in this point. But I'm going to brush over it, because you have two other passages in the book of Acts that relate this story. And in so doing, they give a clear identification that this was what Paul said on the Damascus Road. Therefore, he said to Jesus of Nazareth, "Lord." Now, when Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, he introduced this subject in the 12th chapter by saying, "No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit." So if you remove flippancy and insincerity and hypocrisy and all such things as that, and then acknowledge that Saul, in his sincerity on the Damascus Road, called Jesus Lord, you must confess that he did it by the Holy Spirit. For nobody can call Jesus Lord without the working of the Holy Spirit. This is the primary premise that Paul himself lays down. And I think we can remove all insincerity upon Saul's part from that which followed this particular event. Then we have another evidence here, and that is that God appeared unto Ananias, this obscure disciple at Damascus, and he told him in a vision to go unto the street called Straight into the house of one Justus, and there that he would find one Saul of Tarsus who prayed. I suppose that many people have walked that street and under those arches there in Damascus in order to see where Saul stayed in those days. And to this place Ananias went. But he went because God said to him, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him how great things he must suffer on my behalf." Now here was the divine attestation of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then when Ananias came to him and found that he was praying and that he was fasting and that he had drunk no water and that he was sincere and serious in this thing, he first said to him, "Brother Saul." Now never mind all his remonstrances to God. He now comes obediently and says, "No, brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the Damascus Road appeared to me and sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." I would like to stop here a moment and say that if you look through the book of Acts carefully, you will find that on most occasions God gave the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit to his disciples and believers through the instrumentality of somebody else. Now, that wasn't true on the day of Pentecost, of course. And there may be one or two other instances where it wasn't true. But in almost every case where Cornelius or the Samaritans or Apollos or the Ephesian believers or others came into an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it was through the instrumentality of someone else, and often a very humble individual involved. If we try in our own lives, because we want no light of publicity, because we want nobody else to know about it, to shut ourselves in and to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit without the instrumentality and the ministry of others, we may make a very desperate mistake. Because God, at least in the pattern that you have there, usually sent the fullness of the Holy Spirit through somebody else. Now in this case, Ananias came to lay hands upon Saul of Tarsus. And some people would say that you have to communicate the fullness of the Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now obviously that's not so, because it wasn't so with Apollos, it wasn't so with the Samaritan Christians, and it wasn't so in other cases at all. However, we ought to take the attitude, in my opinion, that if some people wish to use the laying on of hands, the imposition of hands, that we have no objection to this. God may use this method, or He may use a direct method that's involved, but we ought never to make a prescription and say that we must lay on hands for a people or a person to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We should be very careful about that. However, will you note now that this was 3 days after Saul of Tarsus had said, "Lord," to Jesus, after he'd said to him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" 3 days later now, when Ananias is sent to him at the express commandment of God that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him, it says the scales dropped from his eyes and he was filled with the Spirit. And there is a very real sense that when an individual is filled with the Spirit, that the scales drop from his eyes. He sees men, not as trees walking, but as men. He sees the masses of the people in the world as those who are to be reached by the Great Commission. He sees individual souls to be challenged and won by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the value of evangelism and the value of expository preaching. He sees the value of the whole biblical program, which he didn't see before. Let a man be filled with the Spirit, and you'll find that his questions about these things are largely dissipated. Now Saul then was filled with the Spirit. Now let me mark another thing for your attention here. There was a chronological interval involved here of 3 days. Someone says then immediately, must there be a chronological interval between the time when an individual acknowledges Jesus as Lord and is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ and the time that he's filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there necessarily 3 days or 40 days, or with some people like Moody, a long period of service before he entered into that experience? Or will it be like, we'll say, Charles G. Finney when he was converted out in the woods in the afternoon, and that evening when he walked into his own study, he was suddenly inundated by a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit? What shall we say about these things? In my opinion, and I can only give you that on the basis of Scripture, I believe that there must be a logical interval between the time when a man accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord and the time when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. I say a logical interval because Christ, we can give nothing to God while we're unregenerate. Nothing is accepted. The only thing that can be accepted is a cry, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The only thing that can be accepted is our repentance and contrition as we turn to Him. Not that we can give ourselves unto Him when we're unregenerate. It's unacceptable to do so. And when we ask people who are unregenerate people to give themselves in commitment and consecration unto Jesus Christ, we're acting out of biblical terminology. There must be a logical differentiation here between our reception of salvation and forgiveness and all that's involved here, and our giving ourselves unto God. Now, ordinarily, we do not recognize the necessity which is involved in a second critical experience here unless we have already become Christians. For instance, in the book of Romans, you have 4 great divisions. The first division deals with sins and all the sinfulness of man in committing these sins, and Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, through whom we can get over the hurdle of our sins, the sins that we've committed, and we can be forgiven of them. That goes up until chapter 5, verse 12. But then we turn to another subject in the book of Romans, and that subject is our sinfulness, the sinful nature of man, that as in Adam all die, you see, so in Christ we'll all become alive. That as one by one man's sin death entered in, so by one man's righteousness there shall be the free gift unto salvation. And we move then into three chapters that deal with and expound the Spirit-filled life, and that begin there with that great teaching in the sixth chapter, verses 1 unto 6, whereby we're buried with Christ in baptism and we're united with Him in the resurrected life. Now, why is it that in the greatest theological treatise in the Bible that we have these two emphases there in the beginning? There are two more after that, but these two. Because there's a differentiation in dealing with a matter of sins and in dealing with a matter of sin, or our nature, as it were. And in this case, there was a logical differentiation. And I think with most people, there is a chronological differentiation that vindicates that logical one too. So let's not be afraid of anything that talks about a critical work of grace or anything like this that comes after our conversion, because usually, and especially if you'll examine the great experience of famous Christians, this is what has happened in their lives. They've come to this at a subsequent time after they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, when you lead someone to Christ, he's full of radiancy and buoyancy. He's exuberant and exulting in all of that's there. He doesn't know anything about the things that are going to express themselves shortly unto him. And when he does, he often is disillusioned and discouraged and disheartened. And if there isn't somebody who can lead that individual into the higher level of Christian experience of being dead with Christ and alive with Christ, then that individual may very well go into a backslidden state. We need very definitely teaching upon this line in our Christian work. So if you take Paul as your example, remember that when you confessed your sins, when you repented of your sins, when in contrition you turned from them in a converting experience unto Jesus Christ, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. That's when the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, says you were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's when you were sealed by the Spirit as the possession of Jesus Christ. That's when, you see, you began your life of being born of the Spirit and thus living, in a sense, in conjunction with God through the instrumentality of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. But you see, that's far different from what takes place when an individual takes introspection or inventory of his life, and he recognizes the areas that are there that need to be dealt with, and then he comes to the place where he meets the full sweep of the biblical requirements of the Spirit-filled life. And they are biblical requirements. It constitutes a formula that's involved there. We can't go into it now. But when that individual cries unto God to be filled with His Spirit, when he confesses the things that are hindering and marring his Christian life, when he asks God that now God might lead him into that place of blessing and usefulness, then it is, I think, that he is prepared to come to that point of commitment where he can be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, after that, as he abides in Christ, he walks in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that he'd never sin. That doesn't mean that he'd never disobey God. But then the text would apply that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just like a rock that would be underneath a river is kept clean from the debris and the moss and all the things that gather upon it, just as it's kept clean because it's underneath the cleansing of that river, so as we are kept under the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we too may have lives that are pleasing in His sight. And in the percentage that we violate those requirements or that formula, then once again the Holy Spirit will begin His chastising work, to which we'll refer in just a moment. Now, St. Paul knew that he had received the Holy Spirit. And that's why we come to this second point, in which we ask ourselves, how did he know that he had the Holy Spirit? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:40, he said, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. He was quite sure about that when it came to his teaching. He could differentiate between certain things, but he knew that he had the Spirit of the living God. Now, how did he know that? May I suggest three things to you whereby St. Paul knew it, and three things whereby we may know that we have the Holy Spirit? The first one is that St. Paul had the witness of the Holy Spirit in himself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, he says, we have the witness. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Now what is this witness? In 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath the witness in himself. In Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is witness of these things. I remember one time I was working on a committee in the congregational headquarters in reference to evangelism years ago, before I gave up on the subject. And the group of us were talking about something, and we talked about the witness of the Spirit. And one of the good brethren there said to me, Harold, he said, I know what it means to witness to God and witness to Christ. But he said, what do you mean by the witness of the Spirit? Well, the witness of the Spirit was the main doctrine of the evangelical revival under John Wesley and George Whitefield. The fact that God's Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we're accepted in the Beloved, that we have eternal life. That's the witness of the Spirit. Now you say, but is that a feeling? I think if you take the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which we can't do now, you will find that there are a great many things there that will give you objective standards whereby you can know whether you have the witness of the Spirit or not. It starts in and it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not out of the flesh but after the Spirit. No condemnation. You see, if you've got a Christian life, and that Christian life is condemned constantly, and instead of living in harmony with God, you're at sixes and sevens on this matter, and the condemnation is there, you know you're not living a spiritual life. You're not living the Christian life. So he said that we can be spiritually minded, and we can walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And thus, whereby you can know whether you have the witness of the Spirit or not. It starts in and it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not out of the flesh but after the Spirit. No condemnation. You see, if you've got a Christian life, and that Christian life is condemned constantly, and instead of living in harmony with God, you're at sixes and sevens on this matter, and the condemnation is there, you know you're not living a spiritual life. You're not living the Christian life. So he said that we can be spiritually minded, and we can walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and thus fulfill the deeds of the law. Remember that when you're walking according to the Spirit, that doesn't free us from the law. We're no longer under the law. The law is no longer any authority over us, but it's the standard of righteousness, and always will be. And he who thinks that he can be spiritual and break the law is acting contrary to the theological teaching of the New Testament. Because love is informed by law. And when we fulfill the obligations of love, it always is in accordance with law. Therefore, if we walk after the Spirit, we naturally fulfill the things of the law, but we're not under the law or doing it according to the law. This is the spiritual life. Now just go through all those. He's spiritually minded, it says. It says his body is quickened by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that quickened the mortal body of our Lord Jesus Christ will quicken your mortal body. The Spirit will mortify the deeds of the body, so that we can keep the body under. And remember that the tongue is just as much a member of the body as anything else. And if you can keep this under, a little member, then you don't have the whole thing burning into fire. And then also, he speaks about being guided. Those that are the children of God, those that are led by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God. Then he talks about the down payment upon our future inheritance in the earnest of the Spirit. We have the down payment now. And then he tells us that the Spirit helps our infirmities, and he reaches down and compensates for our weaknesses, our infirmities. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do what we can't do in ourselves, because he in us does these things. You see what the witness is? The witness, if you read through that 8th chapter of Romans, is the working of God's Holy Spirit in the life of an individual spiritually and powerfully. And Paul said, I know that I have the witness. Do you know that today? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're the child of the living God? Then I think he knew a second way. In the 12th chapter of Romans, and in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, you have the teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. Not the gift of the Spirit that we receive when we repent and believe and are born again, but the gifts by the Spirit or of the Spirit. And these gifts are given unto us, and St. Paul here gives a big exposition of them. He says they're manifestations to all, or to each one, for the good of all. He tells us that they are of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're operations and diversities and activities of the Spirit, and that they come from the triune God, and that each individual person who is a Spirit-filled individual has one or more gifts of the Spirit. And then he illustrates them. He says to us that there's the gift of wisdom, there's the gift of knowledge, there's the gift of faith, there's the gift of miracles, there's the gift of prophecy, there's the gift of healing, there's the gift of helps, there's the gift of government, there's the gift of speaking in tongues, there's the gift of interpretation in tongues. These are the gifts that Paul says are given by the Spirit unto the church for the good of the church, and each one has them as an individual member of the church for the functioning of the body of Christ. And we ask ourselves, do we have any gift? Now, I think if you analyze the New Testament, that St. Paul had them all. None of us probably does. I thank God that for every man in my church who has the gift of governments, who can help, who can serve and wisely govern and direct the church of Jesus Christ. I thank God for some women who have the gift of faith. I have one woman in my church who will come to me usually at the time of the missionary conference, which we hold once a year, when we have to raise on one Sunday about $300,000 for our missionary program. And about the middle of the week, she'll say to me, well, what advanced projects do you have? Well, I say, what do you mean? Well, she'll say, what are you going to do with all the extra money you're going to get next Sunday? And I'm trembling for fear I'm not going to get the $300,000. But she's been right. And she has her little groups of prayer. and prayer warriors, and they lay hold on the Lord. And so it goes up every year as a result of these people who have a gift of faith. Thank God for those who have a gift of faith. But now, are you going to dictate to God and tell God what gift He's going to give you? You see, the Spirit divided Himself severally into us as He wills, says the 11th verse there. As He wills, He divides Himself into us. You see, one of the gifts is the gift of evangelism. Now, if I understand things correctly, I don't think that anybody else in our generation has the gift of evangelism as Billy Graham has that gift of evangelism. I know a great many people that can preach as effectively as Billy Graham. But I don't know anybody who can preach like Billy Graham does and then stand back and put his Bible underneath his arm and begin to stroke his chin and just say, "Now come," and have 3,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 people walk forward and accept Christ. When I do it, I might get 5 or 10. Sometimes I don't get any. Here's the gift of evangelism. Now, supposing I say unto the Lord, "Lord, I'll never believe that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit until you give me the gift of evangelism like Billy Graham has it." I'd be dictating to God. But don't you see that that holds with all the other gifts? That if you say to God, "God, I'm not going to believe that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit until you give me the gift of tongues," you're dictating to God. Now, I'm not going to put it beyond the possibility that God will give the gift of tongues to some, because in my own congregation, I have several very dependable, honest, useful, effective Christian men who are in places of responsibility in the business world, who tell me privately that they speak in tongues. I've never heard them speak in tongues, but they tell me that they do, in their private devotions and those things. So I'm not going to question that God can do this. But I question that anybody has the right to lift any one of these gifts up and make it a prerequisite of the Spirit-filled life.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Because God, in His program and plan, will give you the gift that He wants you to have. Now, for me, maybe it's a gift of pastor and teacher, and a little flair for evangelism, and that's about all. Somebody else may have something else. I want to tell you, there have been times when I prayed for the gift of healing. But God has never given it to me. I've seen healings that have come through group praying and so on. But I've often laid hands on people and even anointed them, trusting that maybe the Lord would heal, and I've seen them die. So I don't have any gift of healing like Paul had or Peter had or some of the others. Now, we can't dictate to God. But we should have a function in the body of Christ. Read the rest of that chapter. And if we have the gift of tongues, then it ought to be exercised according to the prerequisites of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let me remind you in there that that forbids a woman to speak in tongues in the church. And if that ever happened in my church, I'd forbid such a woman to do it. Or I would forbid anybody else unless there was an interpreter there. You see? Go according to the Scripture and its requirements. But Paul says, "I know because I have the gifts." No, he had another way he knew. He knew because he had the fruit of the Spirit. He said, "The fruit of the flesh is," and you know the list of them. And then he said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, kindness and temperance," and so on. Now, let me ask you this. When you want to love somebody, do you just will to love that person and then love it? You can't do that. You can't love the unlovely like that. In fact, you don't love anybody like that. How did you fall in love with a woman who became your wife? You saw the tilt of a nose or the curve of an ankle or some other curve and... And you fell in love. You couldn't help yourself. I remember one day I was I just finished my work for the PhD. And I was in a restaurant in the Hotel Webster in Pittsburgh, eating lunch. I just read Marx's book on gold. Need to reread that these days, by the way. And a vision went by me in white, and I looked at it. I said, "Lord, you give me that, and I'll marry it." Well, and he did, and I did. But you see, you can't will to love something, can you? No. And you can't will to be happy, to rejoice. All these happiness philosophies. Everybody got to have the right to be happy and that sort of thing. You know what the world does today when they want to be happy? You get a fifth or a pint or something else, and they fill themselves full and release the watchman, and then they think they're happy. But now what happens according to Scripture? Well, be not filled with new wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, rejoicing and making melody. And God says, if He fills you with the Spirit, you're going to love the prayer meeting. You're going to love the people of God. You're going to love the things of God. You're going to have the joy in your heart, and the rejoicing that comes by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come by simulating it. Now, the same thing is true of faith. Not faith in which you close with Christ in the beginning, but faith now is the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? The same thing's true of self-control and endurance and all these things that God says. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, Satan can counterfeit those gifts, but it's pretty hard to counterfeit the fruit. By your fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. And you don't take thorns of grapes and vice versa. They're there. So Paul said, "I know." Now let me pause and just ask you this. Time's gone. I've got to quit. But it says, do you know that you have the Holy Spirit because you have the witness? There's not a doubt in your mind about the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you're a child of God, that you have an inheritance in heaven, that your sins are forgiven. No doubt at all about that. No condemnation to you. You have the evidences also of the service in the work of the Lord and the fruit of God's Spirit. And when you fail that, you confess and weep out your contrition to Him, and He restores that fellowship again. But now, what did Paul teach about the Holy Spirit? And this could open a vast realm, so all I can do is name it to you. First of all, Paul taught about the baptism of the Spirit. And when Paul spoke about the baptism, I should like to raise this hedge and say, I'm not so concerned anymore. Whether you use the terminology of the holiness people who talk about a second blessing, or the victorious life people who talk about a commitment, the Kazikians, you know, or the Pentecostals who talk about the baptism of the Spirit, I'm not so concerned anymore about the terminology as I'm concerned about the fact that Christians shall enter the experience.
Amen.
You see? Now, in my opinion, and of course this is the right opinion, Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now the Pentecostals will tell us that we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, but that we're baptized by Christ in the Spirit. I don't find any evidence for that in the Scripture as such. But I believe that there's one baptism, and even Strong, the Baptistic theologian, will tell you that Romans 6, 1-6, when it's talking about being buried with Christ in baptism, is talking about the baptism of the Spirit and not the baptism of water. And he says that the baptism of water is a symbol of the baptism of the Spirit. So that means that the baptism that Paul's talking about is the baptism of being in the body of Christ and being united with Jesus Christ. But simultaneously, he talks to us about being filled with the Spirit. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1:14, he said, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, after that you believed, which is the earnest of our future redemption. Now, in chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit, making melody in your heart, singing psalms and spiritual songs. He makes a distinction between the two. And I think that he had that in his experience. And I think most every believer, whoever enters into the spiritual life, has it in his experience too. That there comes a subsequent time when he meets the formula required in Scripture and when he enters into the Spirit-filled life. Paul talked about the Spirit-filled life. But you say, how is it that if I'm a Christian and if I believe in Jesus Christ and I acknowledge Him as my Lord, that I'm not filled with the Spirit? Paul answers that question too. In Ephesians 4:30, he said, grieve not the Spirit whereby you're sealed against the day of redemption. Now, what are the things that he gives in the context that grieves the Spirit? Anger, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Clamor, debating, you know, in some of these things. Evil speaking about your brother. Indolence, not being willing to work. Lying. These are the little foxes that spoil the vines. He wasn't talking about murder, about adultery, about any of the things that are terrible sins in the catalog of Romans 1, 18 and following. He was talking about the sins that you find in the lives of Christian people. And so, Paul says, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it's because you've been engaging in sinful practices in these little things, the little foxes that spoil the vines. They've been ruining your testimony. And what you need to do is to remember that the Holy Spirit has been grieved. And being grieved, He ceases to give you power, illumination, understanding, and equipment, and all that's necessary in the endowment of the Spirit. And He reverts to the chastisement and correction of your pre-Christian experience. And many a Christian person is living in misery because he's holding on to his sins or the things of the world with one hand, and he's holding on to Christ with the other, and he thinks he can be a happy Christian there, and he's having that condemnation within his own life. It's not right. It's an error to form. It's an anomaly. What you need to do is to go all out with God and know that there's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus because you're walking after the Spirit. So you see, when St. Paul was impeded by these Christians and they said, don't go to Jerusalem. And they got down on their knees and pled with him about it. And they wept about it. Paul said, what do you mean to break my heart? He said, I'm not willing only to go to Jerusalem, but to die there if necessary. He was warned of his coming passion. And he went to Jerusalem, and he was incarcerated, and he went to Caesarea, and he went on into Rome, and he bore his witness there, and he was able to write this unto the Romans before he came. He said,